Well, greetings to each one in Jesus' name. What a blessing to be here. Just to ponder this morning the faithfulness of God. The only reason we can be here is because of God's faithfulness to us. It's only reasonable for us to be faithful in return. Okay, we'll be looking at some scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe we could kneel together. Heavenly Father, we just bow here before You. Just amazed at Your goodness. Thankful for how You have been faithful to us. Thank You for giving us this day for another opportunity to serve, to worship You. And as we consider this morning looking to You, the author and the finisher of our faith, we just ask, Lord, that You would inspire us from Your Word, that the Word of God would be allowed to speak to us this morning, that our hearts would be open and receptive, that we would understand Your will for us. Father, we do pray a blessing on each one here this morning. Just ask, Lord, that you would bless and minister to every heart. Pray for any that couldn't be here for sickness or whatever reason. We just lift them up before You. Lord, speak to us. Speak to Your congregation this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. And the title this morning is just a part of verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Let's just read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradictions of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now we have a cloud of witnesses. There is an amazing and rich history that we have of those that have gone before us. In Hebrews 11, there are, I think it's 16 people that are mentioned by name, plus many more that are alluded to, not mentioned by name. And this cloud of witnesses, we could say, is a testimony of the ability to be faithful to God. Amen. Those that have gone before us. And as we see that, there's those that have been faithful in great victories. Stopping the mouths of lions sounds like a tremendous feat, doesn't it? Escaping the edge of the sword, receiving dead to life again. But some of those appeared to be nobodies, running for their lives like hunted animals. And yet, they were faithful. God says, of whom the world was not worthy. Maybe we could just read that in verses in chapter 11, verses 33 through 40. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As we look at this, we have history books that are written of the great men of the past, and maybe in school we get to learn and read about some of those, maybe we could say the world considers great kings and emperors and philosophers. Those kinds of people that are frequently quoted as great men, great people. But I want us to know this morning that God has His own history book. God has a book full of the great men that are truly the great men. And they're different from the history books that we have in our secular world of those that are, like I mentioned, frequently quoted and read about and studied in schools. But these great men are of a true greatness that the world knows nothing of. I just like that sweeping statement that God makes as He says, of whom the world was not worthy. Now these are men that The world wasn't really worthy of being graced with their presence while they were here. And some of those were those that were destitute, that were tormented, that were sawn asunder, that were stoned. But their greatness is above and beyond earthly comprehension. Very seldom when we think of great men does our mind immediately go to someone that lived in a cave somewhere, that didn't have the normal comforts of life, we could call it, that maybe the history books, alternative history books, might cover in a very brief little blip. But those are the ones that God sees as great. So anyway, I think it's very good for us to reset our way of thinking, our mindset of what is great. You know, our tendency is to think of someone as great if they're maybe accomplished or educated or popular or rich, or, you know, there's all these different things that we look at and we think, well, that's a great person. You know, he's running a big business or doing this. But how does God look? If we were able to open God's history book and look into it, what would God have penned into that great book of His? How would that person's life be portrayed in God's words? Real greatness is being faithful to the great God of heaven, willing to endure much affliction in order to be a faithful follower of God. It says that all those obtained a good report through faith, but died not having received the promise. They lived their lives looking forward to the promise of God, the promise of sending a Redeemer, sending the Messiah. They looked forward to that, but they didn't see it in their day. And yet in that time before Christ, they were faithful. The whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is a picture of faithful people that believed God, believed His promises, and they hadn't seen them. They hadn't seen the fulfillment of it. And yet they were faithful. And in verse 40, we see this amazing statement that God, having provided something better for us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Hebrews 11, I'm inspired. I'm challenged with the faithfulness of those men and women, people that were faithful. And yet, at the end of the chapter, Paul tells us that God has provided something better for us. And I wondered time and again, how have we measured up to that in the sense of our Christian living? And when we think of those faithful men and women, and we think of our life and our Christian living, and that little statement that God has provided something better for us. It's not saying that God necessarily just expected something better. He does. I think we see that in the New Testament. But He gave us something better. There's something being given to us that they didn't have. Now, as we live our Christian lives, do we see ourselves as having something better than Enoch, who walked with God? He was able to walk with God, not having been given the New Testament, not having seen Jesus and the sacrifice that He made for us. Something better than Abraham? Something better than Joseph? Now, as we think of Joseph, the rejection of his family, the misuse of his brothers there. And yet, there he was, faithful in Egypt. Just what a challenge to us. And there were temptations, very real temptations, strong temptations. But his eyes were fixed on God. But now God says that He has provided something better for us. Something of more power than Joseph had. Something greater than Joseph had. You know, these things are very real challenges for us as we consider our own Christian life and our own shortcomings and failures, the areas where we find ourselves weak. And we think we have something better than Joseph and Moses and Abraham and Enoch and all those that are given to us in Hebrews 11. So the calling of God for us is something better. Not only is our calling higher, but God has provided something better for us. God has given us Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They knew there was a Messiah coming, but they hadn't read about what He did. how he lived, the messages that he preached, the life of Christ. We have that. And Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, told his disciples that when he goes, he will send the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. And that's what we have as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have the Holy Spirit. As we look in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, I just love this book and the introduction, how sudden it is. Let's just look at a few of those verses. This starts in saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now there was a way that God spoke in times past. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God had a mouthpiece that he used in the Old Testament, his prophets. But in these last days, in the days that we're living in now, he has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus Christ. What an amazing blessing that we have. So in Hebrews in 12 verse 1, he says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Knowing this cloud of witnesses that went before us, having this rich history, we are urged in these last days to set aside, to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. I'd thought about bringing a stone up, a big rock up here this morning, but I didn't accomplish that. But if I had this big boulder that I was carrying and we all lined up here on the maybe outside, and we had a start line and a finish line, and there were a bunch of others, and I had this big rock that I was carrying, and we're going to run this race, you think I would be able to run well in that race? If I had this big boulder that I was carrying weighing me down, holding me back, the others would just take off, and here I was stumbling along trying to carry this rock. That is the picture that the Bible gives us of someone that allows certain things, whatever those are, in their life that weighs them down, that holds them back from running the Christian race. According to this verse, there are weights that we can have in our life that hinder us from running well the race that is set before us. They may not be the same thing for each one of us. There's the idea of a besetting sin here, something that easily besets us. I think most of us probably have a niggling suspicion what that might be for us, right? There's something that we can think of that we have a propensity towards. Maybe it's the tendency to become angry or frustrated. Maybe it's a tendency towards lust. Maybe it's the tendency for some other thing, riches, money, grabbing for what I can get. These are I'm not sure how to categorize things, whether they're a weight or they're a sin. I don't think we necessarily need to do that. But if they hold us back, then there's something that we should consider getting rid of, setting aside. If they're hindering us from running well, most of us know areas where we have to be very careful so that we don't fall. Maybe we have to set up certain safeguards in our life, just in an attempt to be careful in certain areas. And maybe we should be specific enough here this morning to mention what some of those things are. What are weights and sins that easily beset us? Are there things that we would be bold enough to just mention that we know that can be hindrances in our Christian lives? Any thoughts? Busyness in life. Anything else? Pride. Very good. Yes. Unthankfulness. Yes. Impatience. Seeking vain glory. Yes. Trying to be cool. Love of the world would be the category, I suppose, for that. Covetousness. Peer pressure. I had a list of some here: anger, lust, gossip, slander, love of money, fashion, selfishness, pride. These are things that, and there's, the list could go on. I think we could spend a lot of time just talking about those things that hinder us, that hold us back, that weigh us down. You know, when we, for example, maybe we wouldn't think of gossip or slander as something that would be a weight or a sin that easily besets us. You know, when we do that, we are, as that one song says, we mar the brotherhood. And at the same time, it draws us down from spiritual heights, you could say, and puts us on the same level of what Satan is trying to do. Setting brother against brother. Selfishness. What a tendency for most of us to just be selfish. Plain down old ugly selfishness. But what a weight and a hindrance to the Christian life. What a burden to try to pack along as we run the race. Just being selfish. Grabbing for ourselves. Not being thoughtful of others and those around us. Pride. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. What a burden. What a weight. These are things that, in a very real way, are weights and burdens. Jesus gives us a list of those things in the parable of the sower or the soils. A list of things that He says choke out the word and make it unfruitful in our lives. So there are those things that Jesus tells us can make us unfruitful. You know, the seed is good. The soil is fertile. And the plants start growing. Things look good for a little while. But then there's these things, the cares of life, riches, and the lust of other things that come in And those weeds start growing. And I'm sure all of you have seen maybe a corn patch or a garden or whatever that has weeds growing. And then suddenly the corn plants, they kind of look stunted and yellow and anemic because there's weeds that are choking out. And if those weeds are allowed to continue growing, you know as well as I do that there will never be full mature ears of corn because the weeds choked it out. Weights that keep us from running the race that is set before us. You know, there may be the surprise that we have as we enter this Christian journey, become born again, if you want to put it in those terms. Surrender our life to the Lord Jesus. And then we're surprised and disappointed because living the Christian life doesn't come natural. How many of you have found it that way, right? Living the Christian life is just not the natural thing that we automatically do. Living holy, it's something that doesn't come natural. And we can think that there's something wrong with us. Maybe something went wrong with our conversion. Maybe I'm not really born again because it's so hard to be a Christian. Those are some of the questions that we can have, some of the thoughts that can fill our minds. But why did Jesus say that we must take up our cross daily? Why did Paul say, "I die daily"? I mean, wasn't Paul born again? Didn't he have that Damascus Road experience? I mean, if there was ever a Christian, surely it was Paul. I mean, none of us have been knocked off or a donkey and by a bright light shining from heaven and heard Jesus asking us, "Why are you kicking against the pricks?" And yet Paul, the great apostle he was, had to die daily. Suppose it will be any different for us in our Christian life? I don't think so. How many of you suppose that dying or taking up our cross comes naturally? Something that we just happen to want to do after we become a Christian? Not so. It's not something that we naturally do. It's something that needs something more than us. Something outside of us, we could say. You know, the Christian life is supernatural. Miracles are supernatural. When we think of that, all of us would agree. You know, when someone, as we saw there in Hebrews 11, some were received their dead, raised to life again. That's supernatural. That takes something outside of the laws of nature for that to happen. Miracles are supernatural. But so is the person who will take up his cross daily. That's supernatural. It takes something more than what we have. I'm sure you've all probably heard the phrase that he bit off more than he could chew. When we embark on this Christian journey, we bit off more than we could chew. There is no way in our own abilities, of our own strength, that we can complete this journey. We are incapable of completing the journey, of crossing the finish line, of making it on our own. We don't have what it takes to be holy. We aren't able in and of ourselves to stay on the straight and narrow. And I think that's why we have this verse here that says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." He is the one that is there at the very beginning of the journey. And He's the one that must be there at the very end and every step in between. Looking unto Jesus, in a practical way, what does that mean? What does that mean for your life and for my life? How do we look to Jesus? You know, there's some practicals to that. But I also think that there are some spiritual aspects that don't seem to make sense to the human reasoning, to our logic, if you call it that. The example might be of the wilderness, in the wilderness there, the children of Israel. Snakes came into the camp. And they started biting people. Venomous serpents. And people were bitten. People were dying. And there was a cry to Moses for help. And so Moses takes this brass and fashions a snake and puts it on a pole and puts it outside the camp. And those that were bitten were invited to go outside of the camp and look at that snake on the pole, and they would be healed. Now, had Moses made some kind of tonic or potion or some kind of salve that they could have applied to that bite, it would have made much more sense. Something that would maybe draw the poisons out and bring some healing. Maybe something that they could take internally that would help them heal. But how much sense does it make to be taken outside of the camp? Maybe some of those couldn't walk anymore and had to be carried there. How much sense to the human mind and to our reasoning does it make to go out there and just look? Take a look at a brazen serpent. There's not much logical reason in that. And I'm assuming there were probably those that didn't go, because it didn't make sense. Why would you do that? What good is it going to do? I'm dying. I need help. I don't need to be looking at some snake that Moses made and put it on a pole out there. But of course, we know that those which obeyed, those which made that journey, where however far they had to go in order to see that snake, and they looked, and they fixed their eyes on that snake, and something happened. Now, it was supernatural. It was something that couldn't be explained. Something that all the scientists could get together and try to figure out what happened. They don't have a clue. Because there's something spiritual that's going on that we're not able to explain. And looking to Jesus, in many ways, is like that. There's an act of faith and obedience that needs to take place outside of our ability to understand exactly what is going on. And then there's the temptation for us to focus on the snake bite instead of looking to the source of healing. I don't know if you're tracking with me or not, but sin is a very real figure of that snake bite. And if we have a weight or besetting sin that we focus on in trying to deal with this, we're looking at the wrong thing. Our focus is on the wrong thing. The source of life is not in cursing the wrong that we have committed, but it is in looking to Jesus. And that can sound maybe a little bit like going outside of the camp and looking to Jesus, or in looking to the brazen serpent instead of focusing on the on the snake bite that I have that is the real problem here. It might be a little bit counterintuitive, but there's something that happens when we look to the source of life. He is the author of our faith. Without His drawing, we would not even be able to come to Him. That's a very good one for us to ponder if we haven't so far in our Christian life. The reason we came to Christ, if we are born again, if we're walking with the Lord, the reason we are here in the first place is because of the grace and the ability that God put there while we were completely undeserving of that and outside of our own ability to do anything about it. Now we had something to do with the offer that was given to us, the grace that was extended to us. We had the ability, and God gave us the opportunity to either accept that or reject that. But the very reason that we can come to that place of making that choice and that decision is because God has already been working something that we did nothing to, we really had no part of. I would like to look at a scripture in Colossians chapter 2. And really there are so many scriptures that we could go to and look at as we consider these things in the Word of God. There's a few here that I'll pick out and look at, but there are so many more. Colossians 2, and we'll read verses 6 through 10. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. If we are going to find completeness, it is only in Jesus Christ. Now that open-hearted, absolute surrender in humility and brokenness is not only the way that we receive Jesus Christ, it is also the way to walk in Him. It is the way to continue the Christian life. It is the path that we must walk in. That's how we received Him. In Colossians, it tells us we must also walk that way. In that same worthless, complete surrender, the way that we came to Christ, that is how we walk in Him. And as we do that, we become complete. There's something that happens that brings a completeness within us. A completeness that can never happen when we focus on our failures and sins. When that becomes our focus, the completeness will never come. And we can think this thing of lust and anger, whatever it is, we can think we're really going to keep a close eye on that. We're just going to, by our own strength, we're going to keep our eye on that, and we're going to deal with this thing once and for all. And we just hone in on that and focus on that, and we think about that, and that we're looking at the wrong thing, and we will only find defeat. If that doesn't make sense to you, maybe we could think about driving the highways. You know, sometimes we come to road construction, and And they have these concrete barriers that suddenly bring the road down to a very narrow little passageway. And so here you are driving along, and a lot of times they're switching lanes from one, maybe from one side of the four lane to the other, and they put some pavement across that kind of rough, and so it's kind of rough driving. And so you have this concrete barrier on one side of you, and you have this big semi that's going like this on the other side, you know, just riding along here. And you're trying your best. Oh no. Concrete barrier, semi, we have to do this really, really carefully here. Isn't that kind of the Christian life? There's dangers on every side. But I think those of you that drive know that if I start focusing on this semi over here, I'm in trouble. If I start focusing on the barrier, the concrete barrier on this side over here, and that's what I'm going to drive by, I'm going to just try my best to keep an eye on this concrete barrier, I'm going to wreck. There's going to be some paint scratched off the vehicle at the very least, some mirrors gone, and who knows what all else. The only way is if I keep my eye on the road and I watch what's ahead. I keep my eye on the right, focus on the right thing. There's a way that I can, you know, I know very well that there's this big semi doing this over here and there's a concrete barrier on this side. I'm very keenly aware of that, but I dare not focus on either one of those or I'm in trouble. And so it is in the Christian life. We're very, very aware, keenly aware of those areas that we tend to stumble in, things that weigh us down, things that are besetting sins maybe. We're very aware of those, but we dare not make that the point of our focus, or there's going to be some bent metal and some mirrors gone and some paint scratched off. Our focus must be set on Jesus Christ. Amen. Does that make sense? Yes. When our focus becomes not doing something wrong, we run the very same risk as we do when we start focusing on the concrete barrier beside us. Now, knowing that our focus can't be on our failures, our weaknesses, whatever, that shouldn't make us any more careless in our Christian life than it would on the highway. You know, just because I'm focusing on the road ahead of me and where that line happens to go and the open space that I have to drive on, just because I know that there's dangers on both sides and I have to keep my eyes on what's ahead of me, that doesn't make me careless when I'm driving there. That doesn't make me think, well, okay, if that's where I need to focus, then I don't need to worry about the semi on the beside me. I don't need to worry about there's no concern about the concrete barrier. Yes, there is. We need to be very aware of those and very careful, or there will be damage. And there's this tendency to think that, well, if I need to focus on Christ, then maybe I can be careless in my Christian life. It's not a big deal if I slip up a little bit, or it's not a big deal because I'm looking to Jesus. Not at all. Not at all. It is for our own good and safety and for the power that we need that we look to Jesus, not for carelessness, not for using of grace for lasciviousness. In our family devotions, we've been reading about the three Hebrew boys there that refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Now, you know those boys were in an awful tight spot, weren't they? They had a difficult choice in front of them. They had an idol that they were supposed to bow to, or there was this burning furnace that they were going to end up in. What were they going to do? How would they navigate through that? That's worse than the narrow roads that we have to travel sometimes. It didn't look like there was any way out of this one. They were in serious trouble. What would have happened had they focused on the fiery furnace at that time? Had their focus become that burning furnace, I think they would have compromised. But instead, they turned their hearts towards God. And they let the king know that. I'm amazed at the boldness and yet the carefulness with which they answered the king. Let it be known, O king, that our God can deliver us. That was their first line. We know that God can deliver us from that furnace. But if He won't, then we also want you to know that we still will not bow to your idol. You know, I think that they... I don't know how old they were when they went to Babylon, but I tend to think that they remembered Jeremiah's preaching. I think they probably remembered those words that he shared with the nation there. What's going to happen if you don't put this idolatry away? The direction you're headed, Babylon is going to come, or Assyria, and take you away. And they laughed him to scorn. People did. I suppose they were probably young, very young boys at that time. But I tend to think they remembered that. And they knew that the words of Jeremiah the prophet had come true. They knew that what he had said had come to pass. And they knew the bitter consequences of idolatry. The bitter consequences of disobeying God. And so, the furnace didn't matter. It wasn't worth it. They chose to serve God and to be faithful. The thing that's impressive about that story is the fire never hurt them. You know, I realize that there are many stories where people did die in the flames, but we know that they also have eternal life. And so, they win either way. But in this case, the only thing that the fire did, it drew them very close to God. They walked with the Savior, an opportunity that they didn't have before. I'm very sure they hadn't seen Jesus before. They hadn't seen the Son of God. But there, in the fire, they had the opportunity to walk with the Son of God. Something that nobody else had the privilege to do. Also, the fire burned the ropes that held them. You know, those ropes were probably made of the same kind of reed or whatever that their clothes were. But the fire had only had the ability to set them free and to purify them. And so it is in the fires of life. They're not easy. They might be difficult. And yet if God allows us to be put in the fire, I think He also gives us what we need to be there. And when we come out, only those things which were holding us back, which had our hands tied, will be burned. And the rest of us will be complete and whole. The thing that looked so fearful to them actually became a path to freedom. It burned the ropes and it changed the unchangeable decree of the king. You know, that was one thing that didn't happen in that nation. the king's laws, once the stamp was put on there, they were unchangeable. Nobody would change them. But the king backpedaled, something that those kings just did not do. He backpedaled and he said, "The decree, your God has changed the decree of the king." What an astounding thing. Anyway, they met Jesus in a very real and special way when the trial of their life was extended beyond their human limits. Now it seems that that is when God is usually seen the most clearly, is when people are pushed beyond their human limits. It's the testimony of many. Maybe they don't see Jesus in the same way that the Hebrew children did, but they find in the midst of their deepest trials, God's presence is felt the most. Somehow, in the deepest difficulties of life, God is the closest. And sometimes that's not seen very clearly until afterwards. Looking to Jesus, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, we can fall into this trap of thinking that we're born again and now it's up to us to come up with the power and the ability to live the Christian life. If that's our concept, if that's our way of thinking about Christian living, we will have a miserable, failing Christian experience. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's this labor, this attempt, and I really believe that we should, with all that we have, put everything into our Christian living. But again, where's our source of life? What are we looking at? What are we focusing on? Now, I think this is an invitation for those who have tried ever so hard and failed. Jesus invites us to put on His yoke. You know, when we're in a yoke, I don't know if you've ever seen a yoke of oxen or not, but those two oxen are together. They can't go their separate ways. They walk together, they plow together, they go together. And Jesus invites us to put on His yoke and walk in step with Him, and there, He says, we will find rest unto our soul. Somehow, we tend to think of getting our neck in a yoke. Sounds like work coming on, sounds like something hard. But again, contrary to our human reasoning, when we do that, when we walk in step with Jesus, when we take His yoke, we find it to be light. We find it to be easy instead of a burden that is heavy and difficult and a hard and austere man, as we heard in the opening. You know, another one of those things that can give us a false sense of being a Christian is being around those that walk with Jesus and maybe follow a certain code of conduct. Now, we can be in a prayer meeting, maybe, where the presence of God is felt. But that doesn't make us a spiritual individual. Just because we realize that this is a holy place, the presence of God has graced this meeting. It really, in some ways, can be deceptive because it doesn't change who I am. If we are carnal going into that meeting, unless there's some deep repentance and something happening in here, we will be carnal when we leave that meeting. We will be carnal with a mindset that maybe we're spiritual, because we were in this prayer meeting. It's just one of those things that I think is a very real possibility, that we can think that we're a Christian because we're, so to speak, riding on the coattails of others that are spiritual. And we think we are spiritual because someone else that we are friends with or close to is spiritual and walking with Jesus. You know, we can follow brotherhood agreements and still not personally know Jesus. Looking, for example, to our church agreements will not give you spiritual life. It's one of those traps that we can get into, thinking that that somehow that is a spiritual life. Now, I would be very quick to say that disregarding them won't make you spiritual at all either. So don't assume that that would be the case. Church agreements are simply a way to help us function together and not offend one another in what we allow in our Christian life. And we need that. We have to learn how to walk together and live together peaceably. One thing that we do here, we have an agreement that we're going to start our services at 9:30. Doesn't say in the Bible that we need to do that, but we do. That's on Sunday morning, by the way. All of you know that because you're here. But you know, being here before 9:30 and sitting in the pew when the service starts does not make you a Christian. Now, not being here at 9:30 doesn't make you a Christian either. But these are some of the things that we can get into a mindset of thinking, because I do these things, I must be a Christian. And really, it doesn't make us a Christian, it doesn't make us a Christian any more than sleeping in the garage is going to make us a car. There's something more to the Christian life than that. There's something that we must have, and that is Jesus. So how do we find Jesus? How do we find what we're really looking for? Well, He's revealed Himself to us in the living Word. The Word of God, in some ways, is the only way that we're going to get a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Now, if we really want to know Him, then we must also have prayer. We must have spiritual connection and fellowship with Him. But if we don't use this, if we don't use the Word of God, which became flesh, right, and dwelt among us, if we don't have that, we're going to create our own image of who Jesus is. We're going to create our own way of worshiping Jesus. And that way might seem right to man. Proverbs tells us that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end of that way is death. There's this notion that we can come up with about Jesus and what Jesus and God will do and have done and how they relate to us, that is very confusing and very confused. We must know the Word of God if we would know Jesus. If we would know Jesus, there's only one way, that is to know His Word. And I realize that maybe there's those around the world that don't have the written Word, but it is still through the preaching, teaching, or passing on of God's Word that they will learn and know who Jesus is. So the Bible speaks much about meditating on His Word. So it takes more than just reading. Do you know that there are many atheists that have read this book? You might be surprised to know that some of the world-renowned atheists have read this book from cover to cover. But it did nothing for them because they didn't believe it. So just reading it won't necessarily bring you to know Jesus. We must read it to know Him, but just reading it won't necessarily have you knowing Him. Tozer said one time, we cannot know God just by much thought or much thinking. We can't come to know God just because we sit down somewhere and we think and we try to reason and figure life out. We're not automatically going to find God. But at the same time, he said it is also true that we cannot know God very well without much thought. Unless we meditate on the Word of God, unless we allow this Word to be a part of our life and we think on it and we start living the living Word and we think and we meditate on it, we must have that or we cannot know God very deeply or very well. You know, what we fill our minds with is what will grow in our life. It's just the law of nature that works. Again, we're not going to naturally be a deeply spiritual person. It's not going to come by accident or naturally. It's just, I just automatically do what's right. I automatically just, no, there's some, we won't be that kind of person any more than a garden will naturally grow good fruit and suppress the weeds. We all know that if we have a garden, we have to take care of that garden. There has to be some planting of seed in the springtime or whenever we plant our seeds. And then it has to be cared for all the way up until fruit, until it bears fruit. And we can't just, in the springtime, walk out there and say, I want some tomatoes this year and throw some tomato seeds out there. I want some cabbage, so we throw some cabbage seeds out there. I want some of this and some of that. And so we throw it out there and we walk away and we think, well, we planted the seed, right? We read the Word, ought to grow now. All of us, those of us who have taken care of gardens, know that there is a lot of care that goes into that. And when we see a garden that is doing well, that is fruitful, and that is flourishing, we know that someone spent a lot of time there. There was a lot of care. There were weeds that were pulled, and there was water that was given at the right time. There was a lot of work that went into that. And when we admire that garden, we see the tomatoes, big, juicy, red tomatoes. We see all the different vegetables. We know that someone put some work into that. Someone cared for that. Someone put a lot of thought into this thing. Someone carefully planted the seeds. And someone took care of the seeds as they grew, the little plants as they grew. Throwing seed into our garden and thinking that we're going to have a nice, bountiful harvest is folly. We all know that. Is it not also folly to approach our spiritual garden in that kind of way and then be confused when all we see is weeds growing? Think, what? I don't understand. I threw some seed in there. I read the Word, and I just don't understand. I went to church. I heard the preaching, and there's weeds in my life. What am I doing wrong? Maybe it's simply that there's something that is feeding into the life that isn't Jesus Christ. Maybe there are other things that are growing up and choking out that little plant that had started to grow, that was doing well. And there's weeds that come and they choke it out and it becomes unfruitful. Again, it's very, very simple theology, just not near as easy to live out in real life, right? It's very easy for us to understand that. Of course you're not going to have a good garden if you don't care for it, if you don't give it the right nutrients, if you don't hoe the weeds out of it, if you don't... No, there's not going to be a fruitful harvest. And then we're confused in our spiritual life when we throw a few seeds in there and think that we're going to have this bountiful spiritual life when we're filling our life with all these other carnal things and hoping that our little seeds will grow. I like an illustration that Mickey Brubaker gave at a Bible school several years ago. If you want to know whether you're a spiritual-minded person or not, just don't think about the prayer meeting that you were at that made your heart burn a little bit, or the service where somebody preached and pounded the pulpit maybe and just really got you fired up. That's not a good gauge at all for whether you're a spiritual person or not. If you want to know, you just do this little test of looking at what happens when you have free and idle time. That is a dead giveaway. He says it's like maybe a rubber band or a bungee cord that's tied off in heaven. And as we work and do things here on this earth, we have duties and responsibilities, right? All of us know that. And so we stretch that rubber band and we come down here to earth, so to speak, and we do our duties. We work as we ought to. And then towards the end of the day, maybe in the middle of the day, maybe mid-morning, there's some free time. Our mind isn't consumed with our customers or whatever we had been doing. There's just some free time. And what happens with our mind? If it's in heavenly places, if that's where our heart is attached, right? It would just naturally, that rubber band just pulls it back in that heavenly direction. It's just where it goes. Just, there's free time. I'm not loaded down with my earthly responsibilities right now. And my mind just snaps back to heavenly things. And I can meditate and ponder and think and maybe even spend a little time in prayer. Just meditating on heavenly things. If we're carnal, it's very much the same way, but our heart, a rubber band, is attached to earth. And we go to church, right? And we manage to stretch that thing up to heavenly things. And so here we are up in the heavenlies, and we're thinking about looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we're up in heavenly places, and then the service is over. Where does our mind go? If we are a carnal, earthly-minded person, it will snap back to earthly things, our earthly pursuits, the concerns about those around us and what we think they're thinking about us, and those kinds of things. When that is what fills our mind, it's just a dead giveaway. You may as well deal with it. It's not in heavenly places, because as soon as you have a free moment, it will snap back to earthly things, earthly values, earthly pursuits, carnal thoughts. If you're heavenly minded, if that's where your heart is, and the free moments and the free times come, your heart goes back to there. And sure, If we're carnal-minded, we can make it up to those heavenly places, so to speak, and say the right spiritual lingo. We know how to do that. We've learned how to use the right phrases, the right terminology, say amen at the right place. All those things we're quite capable of doing. And even feel spiritual, you know? We can kind of have this kind of warm feeling within that I think I'm kind of a spiritual person. But when you have free time, just check. Make a mental note day by day. And I realize that maybe there's something that on a certain week or a certain day or a certain time consumes more of your thoughts. Well, Jeremiah and Keturah just got married. Of course, we expect that they probably spend an unusual amount of time thinking about each other before their wedding. I'm not surprised about that. If they had some free time that their thoughts didn't easily and automatically go to Jesus and heavenly things, right? We understand that. We realize that. And we don't fault them for that. There's a time and a place for everything. And so we don't need to necessarily be beating up on ourselves. But if that is the pattern of our life, it is a dead giveaway who we are. And we need not think or deceive ourselves. You know, James tells us, you know, we might think that we deceive others, and possibly we do. But James tells us that the person we really deceive is ourselves. We can actually deceive ourselves into thinking that we're a spiritual person. When we hear the word and we don't do it, we deceive ourselves. Nobody else. Maybe we do. Maybe we deceive some others, but we primarily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're a spiritual person when we're not. So just use that test. Just think about that little rubber band and think about when you have free moments, when you're not busy with the duties of life, where do you go? Do you go to heavenly places? Do you ponder the things of God? I should say, where do we go? What's my heart attached to? When I wake up in the morning, what are the thoughts that come to my mind? Is there a prayer on my lips immediately when I wake up? And again, I realize maybe that's not every morning. But what's the pattern of our life? Do we wake up just a Godward heart thinking, God, today can I serve You? Thank You for this day. Thank You for Your love and grace to me already this morning. Haven't even made it out of bed yet. What a blessing. Or is it immediately thinking about whatever? Just do the rubber band test. It will do you a lot of good in your life. All right, I will close with a scripture here from Ephesians chapter 3. Again, like I said, there are so many scriptures that we could look at. But I'll just close with this. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye be rooted and grounded in love. Now that's a verse that is packed. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of God, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Just staggering thoughts. Be be filled with all the fullness of God, to know the love of God that evades us, that passes our comprehension, but somehow we still know that. We take part of that. It's a part of our life. What amazing thoughts. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Again, not our power. It's not the oomph or the muscle that we happen to have. But it is His power. The power that works in us as Christians, as we look to Him. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May we be able to have the love of Christ dwelling in us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, and that He would grant us those riches of His glory. May God bless you as we ponder these things and just think about the work that God wants to do in us as we look to Him rather than the things around us. Looking unto Jesus. God bless you.